Good morning. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. If you're not regularly in our Bible class on Sunday mornings, you might not be aware of this, but it's a little odd that I'm here teaching. Kyle is, of course, in Pampa, helping them in their efforts with the gospel meeting this week. And so I'm going to cover for him. We're going to take a break from our study on hope that we're usually doing. And what I want to do, I don't usually have an opportunity like this to present three consecutive lessons in one Sunday. Usually I'm doing one lesson on a Sunday. So I'm going to take advantage of that. And for our Sunday morning class, we're going to do an overview, really, this whole Sunday. This morning for class, we're going to look at the book of 1 Timothy. And then for both of our lessons, we're going to examine the books of Titus and 2 Timothy. And so we're going to kind of make a short series of it this Sunday. But what I want to do with this class period is, as I mentioned, look over the book of 1 Timothy, just kind of get an overview of some of these books, look at some of the major themes that Paul is talking about, and consider how they apply to our situation, how we can better ourselves, this church, by looking at some of the things that Paul is teaching to these young evangelists. Before we kind of jump in, though, and look at these books, I want to mention a couple of things about these books as a whole. They're sometimes referred to as the pastoral epistles. In fact, that's kind of the way you'll commonly hear them referred to. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles. I don't know that I completely agree with that designation. I think that comes from a false idea in the denominational world of what a pastor is. The pastor system is those that they think of the preacher kind of as the pastor. Now, interestingly enough, it might not be entirely inaccurate to call these pastoral epistles, because these are the books in which we find the qualifications for pastors or elders or overseers. And so in that sense, maybe we could still call them pastoral epistles. But for better or worse, that is how they are designated. Just know if you ever look to further study these books, they will be designated as pastoral epistles. I do think there are a couple of misconceptions about these books, though. I think a lot of people look at these books and they say, we're going to study 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are books that are only for preachers. These are books that are about preachers. They're for preachers. They're to preachers. And yes, there's a lot of things that preachers need to learn from these books. I think another misconception is that these books are written to two young men, Timothy and Titus. So these books are just for young people. They are for young people. They're to young people. And so young people need to study them. And certainly, these books have a lot of application for both preachers, and they have a lot of application for young people. What I want to suggest to you, though, is that these books are not just for young people and preachers. I think there's a lot of application that we can all draw from these books, and so I just want to kind of offer that as a caveat before we get started. So, what kinds of things are there for us in the books of, specifically this morning in the book of 1 Timothy? I'm going to take some comments. I'm probably going to talk a little bit more than I usually do to get through some of this. But I will take comments after a couple of points here in just a moment. But notice first with me how this book starts. We won't read all of the book, but just notice with me a couple of things about kind of the book, the beginning, and then I want to shift over to the ending as we get started as well. It begins there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul offers this kind of short greeting to Timothy. I think we understand, at least most of us probably do, that Paul and Timothy had a very close relationship. He describes himself as the author here. He describes himself as an apostle of Christ. But then when he kind of shifts to Timothy, he says, I'm writing this to you, Timothy. And I can't help but think this is such an interesting way to address Timothy. He says, my true child in the faith. I think that portrays a couple of things about this relationship between Paul and Timothy. It tells us that they had a very close relationship. Paul kind of felt this familial kind of kinship with Timothy, this bond as if a father to a son. I wonder sometimes, Paul will refer to Timothy and Titus in the same way, my true child in the faith. I wonder if maybe that's why Paul will go on to talk about Timothy being a youth. Maybe it's not that Timothy really is that young. I think he's likely younger than Paul. But I think a lot of times we think of Timothy and we think of some 16-year-old boy preaching the gospel. I wonder if maybe the reason Paul calls him a youth throughout the book is simply because, compared to Paul, he is a youth. Compared to the wisdom and the experience that Paul has, Timothy is a child in the faith. And so Paul addresses him as such in a loving sort of manner. And again, as I mentioned, I don't think we can neglect the kind of relationship that Paul had to Timothy. But before we jump into the book, into the main text of the book, I want you to look over into 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because I think what we see at the end of this book is Paul kind of summarizing what he said throughout the book. And if you'll notice, the subtitle I put up on the PowerPoint this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, where, as I mentioned, I think Paul kind of summarizes the book when he says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of that falsely called of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." There when he describes, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted you." I think that, as we look throughout this book, is going to be what it is predominantly about. It's Paul telling Timothy, there are false teachers in the world. There are those people who are going to try to manipulate the gospel, going to try to change the gospel, going to try and use it for their own worldly material gain, and you guard that trust. And so he's going to kind of do this threefold thing three times. He's going to say, there are false teachers in the world, and this is how you can identify them, and this is how you can know them. He's going to say, so this is what you need to do about it, Timothy. This is the personal application you need to take. And then he's going to say, this is what you need to teach others. And those three things are going to recur throughout the book. Any thoughts or comments there as we get started about the book of Timothy, Joe?
I think more importantly, rather than the false teachers in the world, is there's false teachers in the church. That's why he's left them in Ephesus. And he, in the first chapter, he explains, here's what they're doing. And two of them that he's already called out, that he's turned over and said, it's not so much the world as it is in the church. And the great apostasy that was prophesied to take place was beginning to happen because of the various teachings of the Judaizers and then also the Gnostics that were coming in.
Yeah, and I think you're probably right there with that emphasis being in the church, and I think that's probably accurate. So it's an excellent point. Any other quick comments before we jump into the first point here? Jerry?
Yeah, good
points. It's already up there. Cool. I didn't think I pushed that button. The first point that I think, and I kind of struggled with how to word this. For chapter 1, essentially through chapter 3, excluding the introduction that Paul offers, I've termed that the administration of God, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. And as I mentioned here, notice first, as Paul begins this first point, the administration of God, he talks about these false teachers in the world. Read with me beginning in verse 3. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." You see there, he's talking about these false teachers, as Joe mentioned, who are in the church there at Ephesus. Says, stay there in Ephesus, instruct these men not to teach these strange doctrines, that there's this possibility that they're going to act contrary, as we're going to see, to the administration of God. And here's what I mean by that. Notice he describes the character of the false teacher. What characterizes these false teachers? We'll keep reading. He says, they are those who do not teach, or they are those who rather are teaching strange doctrine. Verse 4, they don't pay attention to myths, or he's telling Timothy not to pay attention to myths. These false teachers, on the other hand, are paying attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God. There's that phrase that I'm honing in on, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. For some men are straying from these things, having turned aside to fruitless discussions. These are the kinds of characteristics. They're engaging in fruitless kinds of activity, things that don't bear fruit for the Lord, things that are speculation, these kind of endless genealogies, these things that really are pointless is what these false teachers are engaging in and trying to get Timothy, in a sense, to engage in. But what I think is particularly interesting is there in verse 4, at the tail end of verse 4, he says that they are paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God. In other words, everything that these false teachers are doing in the church is contrary to this administration of God. It is contrary to the stewardship or the dispensation, if you will, of God, as some of your other translations might read. Now, I want to address this real quick before we go further. What is the administration of God? Because I'm not sure that when I came... Yes, sir?
Down at the bottom of my text, it says good order.
Good order? Okay. Does anybody else have any thoughts about this question? About what the administration of God means? Or does any other translations word it another way? Pat?
King James refers to edifying.
Edifying? So the edification of God? Okay. Okay. Any other different ways that that's translated? The stewardship. Okay. The stewardship or good order. This is kind of an interesting Greek word, I think. The Greek word is oikonomia, and it's translated administration or stewardship or a couple of other ways that that we've seen. The oikonomia of God. Now, what is that? Well, Thayer's defines it in this way. Thayer says that oikonomia is the management of a household or of household affairs. Specifically, the management, oversight, administration of others' property. The office of a manager or overseer or stewardship. Now, if I understand this correctly, essentially what this oikonomia is, or what this stewardship or administration is the one to whom a master entrusts his belongings. The oikonomia is a steward. And isn't that true of all of us? Aren't we all stewards of God? What has God given to us? What has God entrusted to us? The gospel? That's going to come up frequently. The fact that Paul has entrusted the gospel. God has entrusted it to Paul. Paul then entrusted it to Timothy. What else has God entrusted us with? Anything else? His commandments, his word.
He entrusts us to grow what he has established.
Okay, to grow what he has established. Did I hear another comment?
The responsibility to share that gospel.
Okay, the responsibility to share that gospel, certainly. And I'm not looking for a specific answer here, but we understand that God has entrusted us all with certain things. Now, another kind of interesting point along this line of thinking, this what is this oikonomia or this stewardship or administration of God, elders are kind of maybe a specific application of this, don't you think? What have elders been entrusted with?
The overseeing of the church.
The overseeing of the church? What other ways might we put that? I think that's true. What have elders been entrusted with?
Responsibility.
Responsibility for who? Souls of the church. They have been entrusted with these souls. I think this is kind of interesting. Look over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says to Titus, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." That word is oikonomon. Same root word here. In other words, elders, in one sense, are the stewards of God. I wonder if maybe that's the angle Paul is taking here. Could it be that these false teachers are acting against the administration of God, the stewards of God, the elders of the church in one sense? Now, the reason I bring this up, the reason I think this is interesting is because later in this book, Paul is going to start addressing some things that God has entrusted us to serve under, namely elders and deacons. He's going to bring that up, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But for now, what I think is significant is this idea is these false teachers act contrary to the administration of God, to the stewards of God. Now, notice again what Timothy's character is to be in response to these stewards, or rather to these false teachers. The false teachers are characterized by teaching strange doctrine, by paying attention to myths and genealogies, by having fruitful discussions. Look in verse 5. He says, but the goal of our instruction, in other words, in contrast to those false teachers, we are to instruct in love, in pure heart, in a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, everything that the false teachers are, you are to be the opposite of that. And so you see that sharp kind of contrast there. Let me make a few more points, and then I'll take some comments on this. Look ahead into verses 8 through 20. Paul is going to shift focus now from the false teachers, and now he's going to focus on Timothy a little bit. Notice how he changes focus there. He's been talking about these false teachers. He says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good. You see how he changes that. He's now focusing on Timothy, on what he knows. Timothy's knowledge is contrasted by what the false teachers did not know. In other words, they don't know these things, but we know these things. Timothy knew better than these false teachers, and he was to act in a certain way in accordance with that. Now notice verse 11 here. This is where some of those same terms that we were looking at before come back into play. Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul was entrusted with this gospel. Paul, in a sense, is a steward of this gospel. Despite Paul's unworthiness, there in verse 16, he describes his unworthiness. He says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that for me, the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, I'm not worthy to be entrusted with this gospel, but God gave it to me. God entrusted me with this gospel. And now what he tells Timothy, all of this is to set up, I think, what he's telling Timothy in verse 18. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. You see, Paul sets all this up. He says, I've been entrusted with this gospel. I don't deserve it. I'm just a humble steward of God who has been given this, and now I give it to you. How much greater responsibility now does Timothy have to take that gospel and use it? Carry on what Paul had already been establishing in Ephesus. He is to carry on this responsibility. He is to fight the fight and keep the faith, as Paul tells him here. And then finally, here, to wrap out this first section here, in chapter 2 and 3, I think Paul is telling Timothy here that he must teach the administration of God. He must teach this proper kind of stewardship, this proper kind of place. Look at in chapter 2, he says, first of all, then, he's going to talk about proper worship. He talks about prayer at the beginning of chapter 2. We won't read a lot of this. In chapter 9, he talks about the place of women in the assemblies. Then in chapter 3, he goes on to discuss the office of elders and their qualification and deacons and his qualification. What is he talking about? He's talking about that stewardship we have. We have this stewardship, this administration that God has given to us. We must order it properly. Notice here, we will read chapter 3, verses 14 and following. Notice how Paul kind of wraps out this section, how he ends it. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. In a sense, that's what Paul has been talking about here, this administration of God. That word there, household, interestingly enough, is oiko. Same root as our word oikonomia. You need to know how to conduct yourself in the oiko of God, in the household of God. How do we do that? But by following God's instructions on how to build that house and how to follow that house. Any thoughts or comments about this first point that Paul's making here? Yeah, Dean?
I think it's fairly clear in verse 4 there, the tables, endless genealogy. And
Okay.
Falsely, the word of God entering in the Jewish law.
Sure.
Into this. They're not handling, and the stewardship, I think, that he is talking about is his stewardship, specifically Paul's. Paul is an apostle of Christ, and he is teaching, trying to tell Timothy how to handle, yes, stewardship is his own, but handling Paul's stewardship as an apostle, his authority to save these false teachers are wrong. And I think that's what the emphasis here is all through, is that, and if you carry that thought pattern, what they're trying to introduce, Paul is trying to counteract that, and it is affecting the whole church. So he deals with practical matters also. And that's the way I see this here.
Yeah, yeah. Perhaps a little bit different angle. I appreciate your comment. Yes, sir.
You know what I appreciate about this text is that we can speculate all we want about God's word and how he has set things up. But it's not good. It's not handling things the right way.
Yeah.
So we have to be careful when we speculate about things because it causes controversy and not good, clean study.
Sure. Sure. And I mean, that's the very problem that those false teachers were running into, those kind of speculations, the endless kinds of things that they were involved in. So excellent point. Excellent point. Let's move forward and just, if nothing else, overview a little bit more of what Paul mentions in this book. The second point that I think Paul makes here is this idea of spiritual versus physical. And again, Paul's going to go back to that threefold thing. He's going to first address the false teachers. Then he's going to tell Timothy what he needs to do. Then he's going to tell Timothy how he needs to instruct others. There in chapter 4, notice he says, But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be grateful. What Paul is saying here is these false teachers, they're going to have a very physical kind of materialistic outlook on things. Notice he says that they are those who will have fallen away from the faith. In other words, they're not considering spiritual things anymore. Notice what they do focus on, though. Their focus is no longer on the faith, on spiritual things. Instead, they are forbidding marriages and forbidding certain kinds of foods. Their focus becomes very physical and very materialistic, these false teachers do. And so Paul goes on to say that this contradicts God's will there in verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now Paul's going to shift focus again in verses 6 through 16. Timothy, he's going to address more about what Timothy needs to do. Yes, these false teachers are focusing on materialistic things, physical things. Timothy, on the other hand, you focus on spiritual things. The goal here in verse 6, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's the goal. That's what our aim should be and where our focus is. Well, how do we do that? How do we become a good servant? Well, we have to have nothing to do with worldly fables. There in verse 7. He says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for the old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There in verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. See how Paul is contrasting these physical kinds of things and these spiritual things. Don't exercise your body. That's good for a little bit, but exercise your spirit. Focus on spiritual things. Don't focus on physical, material kinds of things. And then there in verses 12 through 15, he describes that Timothy needs to excel in spiritual things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Excel in these kinds of things that are godly in nature. And so Timothy needs to have this spiritual focus rather than this physical focus. Well, what will the result be if Timothy has a spiritual focus? What will be the outcome of that? Look in verse 16. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself for those who hear you. That's a result of having a spiritual focus. You save yourself and you save those who hear you. Now, I think that's specifically interesting because of the contrast that I think Paul is drawing here. The contrast between Timothy and again, these false teachers. Look up in verse 1 of chapter 4, where we already read, where he's describing those false teachers. He tells Timothy, if you have a spiritual focus, you will save yourself and your hearers. But notice he said, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. You see, he's contrasting this the result of Timothy's spiritual focus with the result of the false teacher's physical focus here. And then finally, in chapter 5, in the very beginning of chapter 6, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, this is what you need to teach others as well. You need to teach others to have this proper kind of focus, this spiritual focus. And I think it's kind of interesting the way he does that, because in verse 3 and following, he talks about widows indeed. These are the widows that you can physically support with money if they follow these qualifications. He's going to go on to talk about the support of elders. Elders should be treated in a proper way. And this is how you can physically support them if you need to. And I think that's a little weird. Why is he talking about this physical kind of monetary compensation for elders and widows if his idea is spiritual focus here? What are the qualifications for widows indeed and elders to be supported? Are they ones who focus on worldly things? Elders focus on the word, on that kind of a spiritual thing. What about widows indeed? Are these widows who are to be supported, are they those who are gossips and engaged in materialistic kinds of things? Where's their focus to be? On God, on spiritual things. So Paul says, you can support these who have this spiritual focus, and you need to instruct this spiritual focus. And then finally, he also instructs the slaves there in the beginning of chapter 6 that they also must have a proper kind of spiritual focus in this light. Jerry? Yeah.
These were very godly, spiritually minded, devoted women in the course of raising their families and assisting their fellow man, their fellow brethren.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Let me mention this last point as well, and then I'll take a couple more comments. The third and final thing that I think Paul addresses to the young preacher Timothy is this problem of wealth. And maybe this is a little bit bleeding over from this idea of spiritual versus physical kinds of things. But at the same time, we see this same threefold division here. Paul is going to address the false teachers. He's going to tell Timothy what he needs to do, and then he's going to tell Timothy what he needs to teach others. There in chapter 6 and verse 3, he begins by saying, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse, language, evil suspicions, a lot of the same kind of language, it seems to me, that he used earlier in the book about these false teachers. He says, verse 5, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that great godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. Here he describes these false teachers, and he says, these people think that if they come up with some new idea, if they come up with some new doctrine and they present that, that they can somehow gain something out of that. They can somehow have an earthly gain out of that. They think that godliness means gain, but they should desire contentment instead. They shouldn't be desired and wrap their minds up in this idea of gaining wealth as they do. but they should desire instead to be content with what they have. These false teachers, Paul is saying, have fallen into this problem of wealth, into this desire and love for money. In fact, that's what he says in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. They're that idea of the evils of desiring wealth there. But then in verse 11, he's going to shift focus again to Timothy. He says, Timothy, on the other hand, these false teachers are doing this. You don't do this. You don't get wrapped up in this problem of wealth. He says to Timothy, but flee from these things. Well, what things is Timothy to flee from? From this love of money, from this desire for gain that these false teachers have. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, you flee from that love of money, you flee from that desire for gain, but instead replace that desire for greed with righteous pursuits, with faith and love and perseverance and gentleness, fighting the good fight. Replace that greed with these righteous pursuits. And then there in verse 17 and following, he tells Timothy what he is to teach others. He says, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all these things to enjoy. So he says, you have an obligation, Timothy, to instruct the rich. Instruct them not to be conceited. By the way, did you notice back in verse 4 when he was talking about those false teachers who have this problem of wealth? Notice what he said of the false teachers. He said, he is conceited and understands nothing. Now Timothy is to teach the rich not to be conceited. Don't fall into that same trap as those false teachers have fallen into. But instead, he's going to go on to tell them to place their hope in God. Don't be conceited or to fix their... verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so here we see it's not about gaining wealth. He tells Timothy to instruct these rich to give wealth, to give of their wealth to those who lack. And so we see there, again, that threefold kind of thing. Any thoughts or comments about either of these two points that y'all would like to bring up? Dean?
In verse 5 there, it says that they're very sound in instruction there in how to deal with these. Because the language here is useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds. This is it's talking about the Gnostics that he's changed to.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think certainly a lot of this that Paul is doing is in response to things that have already gone on there, in response to some of those false teachings that have already been there. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, you know, guard that which has been entrusted to you. You've been given this gospel. Don't let them take it. Don't let them change it. It's yours to guard and defend. Was that the first bell? Okay. Any other comments or thoughts about any of these points or the book as a whole?
Well,
I know we raced through a lot of material, but anything y'all'd like to bring out? You know, I think there's quite a bit of application from this book. You know, again, there at the end of the book, we read earlier 6, verse 20, where he says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." You know, I think that, again, is just kind of throughout this whole book, this idea of guarding the trust. Guard what has been given to you. And I think if I had to pick a lesson to take from this whole book, that would be it. There will be false teachers that come at us. There will be those in the world. There may even be those, you know, Joe mentioned earlier, that's likely that these teachers came from within the church. There are likely going to be false teachers that sprout up from within the church. Our responsibility as Timothy's is to guard the trust. That's not just the work of preachers. That's not just the work of young people. That's not just the work of elders or deacons. That's everyone's job, is to guard that which has been entrusted to us. Well, what does that look like? It looks like organizing the church the way that God wants it to be organized. That's one way to guard the trust. That's one way to guard what God has given to us. Standing up for that oikonomia, that oikos of God, handling yourself well. That looks like having a spiritual focus over a physical focus, and that looks like having not a desire for wealth or greed in that sense. Yes, sir.
I think he tells them to take it seriously.
Yeah.
Commit to it.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, because if we don't take this seriously, you know, what are we going to take seriously? It is a serious matter to guard this trust. And so, absolutely. Chuck?
We've been in this class talking about hope. And one very first verse in 1 Timothy speaks of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. It goes on in the beginning of verse 12 and down to about verse 16. Talk about his own life, how far he fell, and yet there was still hope. And I think maybe all of us at one time or another is thinking, oh, I just, it's so bad I can't get up and go again. But it never gets that way. If all the persecuted church can come back, so can you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, you know, thinking about the class on hope. You know, I thought about that a little bit there in chapter 6 when he's describing this idea of instructing the rich not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix your hope on God. And so there's a lot of themes of hope throughout this book and throughout many books in the Bible. Any other thoughts or comments y'all had? Anything else y'all wanted to bring up? Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry.
I think he's pointing out two things that we kind of can put our hope and trust in. We can put our hope and trust in our own knowledge and our own ability to gain wealth and look successful, or we can put our hope and trust in God's word, dependent on him. Whether or not we're rich or not, it doesn't matter. Whether or not we're intelligent or smart enough, it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. But those that trust in either one of those are the ones that will lead people away, because they seem confident and sure, but they're confident and sure in their own abilities and not God's.
Yeah. Yeah, excellent points. Excellent points. Any other thoughts or comments? Dean? Sure. I appreciate you bearing with me as we kind of do a heavy overview of that book. There's a lot of things in there that we didn't get to talk about, and I hope that if nothing else, this kind of just encourages you to dig into some of these books, and of course the lessons today will kind of be along the same line, but I appreciate you studying with me, appreciate your thoughts and comments.